Lord, we come to you because you alone have the words of eternal life. And as we look at your word, may we see what that eternal life is and rejoice, knowing the wonderful place you have prepared for us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, have you heard of the Experimental Prototype Center of Tomorrow? It imagined a place where there was no trash, no traffic. Everyone has housing, a job, and shared green spaces. There's entertainment, the latest ideas, technologies, and it's a model for what life should be like. They have slogans like, where dreams come true. And here, you leave today and enter the world of yesterday, today, tomorrow, and fantasy. If you've not recognized those, perhaps you recognize Epcot, the Experimental Prototype Center of Tomorrow in Disney in Florida. All of those ideas came from Walt Disney's brain and from his wallet as he paid in 1965, $5 million to buy a portion of land that was twice the size of Manhattan, and a goal of being the city in which everyone thought of instead of Manhattan. And yet, as one reporter said, Epcot died 10 minutes after Walt's death. He was the visionary, and without him, this dream of the utopian city ended. Epcot did eventually open 17 years later, but reimagined as a theme park celebrating cultures, innovation, and imagination. You may know that Sir Thomas More published his book Utopia in 1516 and brought a new word to our pervasive mental quest for the perfect place. Some call it paradise, others heaven, some nirvana, a place of bliss, ecstasy, and the removal of all things that make life miserable. Yet does such a place even exist? Ironically, utopia comes from the Greek word topos, meaning place, like topography, and the Greek prefix ou, meaning no or not. Thus, while many look for utopia, the word itself literally means no place. Some Christians then add to the confusion by saying, well, we know that such a place exists called heaven, but let's look down at our verse, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. I have a book in my study by a pastor that I respect, but he writes, what a breathtaking verse. Do you see what it says? Heaven is beyond our imagination. We cannot envision it. And yet look down at what verse 10 says. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The point of these verses is not that you can't know about heaven, though many Christians take them that way. It's that you can't know about heaven merely from our imagination or only from our thoughts. Yet we can truly know, though of course not exhaustively or fully, we can truly know what heaven will be like because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us. And there are four things that the Spirit has revealed. We'll be looking at these. Who is going to heaven? What will heaven be like? What will we be like in heaven? And why should we even study about heaven? If you have one of the summary sheets, you can see the verses I'll be mentioning. We'll be flipping around a lot, so warm up those knuckles. First, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. As we turn there, we're on the first section, who is going to heaven? Now, I've served in many funerals and interacted with numerous people after the death of a loved one, and the common words of condolence, you know them as well. It's hard to lose them, but they're in a better place now. I've sat even in some funerals for people who are generally thought to be mean-spirited, cranks, downright cruel, but they too get the declarations of eternal bliss ushered upon them. You know, the American mindset seems to be that unless you're a murderer or a rapist or some other wicked monster like Hitler, you're basically assured of heaven. Going to heaven after death is like going home after birth. It's just what happens. I mean, unless you're someone like Hitler. And yet, while that's the American expectation, That wasn't Jesus' belief. Look down at Jesus' words, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where he says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Somehow, Jesus' "few who find eternal life" has turned into "almost everyone will." The reason Jesus believed this is expressed in this same sermon, but just flip back two chapters. So Matthew chapter 5, this is one long discourse that Keith is walking through. Matthew 5, look at verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20, there Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you read the four Gospels, Jesus will critique the false piety of the Pharisees, for they often care about what men think of their actions rather than what God thinks. Yet while noting their wrong heart motivation, Jesus still recognized that externally they were very righteous people. Nevertheless, their zeal for God was not enough, for heaven demands perfect righteousness. And God demands perfect righteousness for heaven because his dwelling place is in heaven, and he can't dwell with sin. Psalm 24 says it like this: "Who shall ascend the whole hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." In other words, anyone can come before God if you've never desired something sinful and you've never lied. Or in other words, you must be perfect and completely morally pure. Well, in this regard, the Bible seems horrible. This seems like devastating news, for no one is able to keep that standard of righteousness. It'd be like saying, well, all you have to do is lift 1,000,000 pounds, unaided, by yourself. Well, you can find the world's strongest man, and the most we have recorded of one man ever lifting is a little over 5,000 pounds, a far cry from 1,000,000 pounds. And yet, though all of this is true, Jesus makes the most astounding statement in Luke chapter 23. Flip over to Luke chapter 23. We're going to read verse 43. You may remember when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified in between two thieves. And Jesus said to one of them, Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Notice what Jesus says to this man. "And he," being Jesus, "said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Was Jesus just delirious on the cross and forgot his theology that you need perfection for paradise? No. Notice the thief's words before this, starting in verse 39. There's two criminals, and one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You see, the thief admitted he deserved God's punishment, whereas Jesus was blameless. He realized Jesus chose to endure suffering, persecution, and crucifixion. He recognized Jesus is the king foretold of, who's going to restore his kingdom. And in response to the thief owning his sin and trusting in Jesus' power to get him to paradise, Jesus declared the thief would go there. You know, Jesus was not denying that we must be perfect to come before God. Rather, Jesus went to the cross to take our sins and then rise again so we would be made perfect and thus prepared to come as pure people before God. You know, the apostles will expound on this by saying that Jesus lived a completely righteous life and his righteousness is then given to us by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it like this: "For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus declared we need perfect righteousness to be before God, and Jesus, by his own death and life, purchased that righteousness for us. There's nothing we can do to prepare ourselves for heaven, but rather we must trust Jesus' preparation and righteousness for us. So have you trusted in Jesus' perfect righteousness and turned from your sin? If so, then you are on that narrow road Jesus talked about that leads to life. However, if you're not confessing and forsaking your sin, not trusting in Christ alone, then it doesn't matter what friends and family may say, you're not going to a better place. It's not true. So friends, please enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Yet while many sing and talk about heaven, they're more like Mark Twain's Huck Finn. Huck recounts, "Miss Watson went on and told me all about the good place. She said all a boy would have to do to be there, or when he was there, was go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said, not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that, because I wanted him and me to be together." Randy Alcorn, in his excellent book on heaven, tells of a pastor confessing to him, "Whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die." When Alcorn asked why, he replied, "I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium, to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's also terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend an eternity in a place like that." And if that's what a pastor thinks, I wonder what you think. On top of that, we paint the rebel, or as we say, the hellraiser, as the one who gets all the fun. You hear people singing about being on the highway, not to heaven, but hell. I mean, that's where I'm on the highway. That's where we want to go, isn't it? Well, the problem is that we've not trusted what the Spirit has revealed to us in regards to what heaven will really be like. Turn to Revelation 21, which Tracy read for us earlier. We won't read the whole thing. She read it for us, but we'll be noting several verses, so it'll be helpful if you're in Revelation 21 through 22, verse 5. And in these verses, we see three important truths explained in what will heaven be like. Our second section, what will heaven be like? Well, first, heaven is a real physical place in time. Or to correct one misunderstanding, heaven is not just a state of mind or a mental nirvana. We see this from the very physical descriptions that are given. And you may have noticed the way these verses even correct the way that we speak of it. We tend, and I've done so for most of this sermon, to speak of heaven as the place where we will dwell. But notice what it says in chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Coming down is a new earth. And in this earth, it talks about an incredible city. And you may have noted the cube-like dimensions of it. And if you take those dimensions, they are roughly speaking of it being 1,400 miles in each direction. Yeah, I looked up this weekend. From Wichita Falls, if you go west, it's roughly 1,200 miles to Los Angeles. If you go from Wichita Falls and you go north, it's roughly 1,200 miles to Winnipeg, Canada. Well, you still haven't gone 1,400 miles, and that would be two sides of the city. If you then connected them, going north and west again, you'd meet somewhere north of Vancouver, Canada. Well, that would be the dimensions of the city. And so that would include Oklahoma, Kansas, South Dakota, North Dakota, New Mexico, Arizona, California, Colorado, Wyoming, Montana, Idaho, Washington, Oregon, Nevada, and Utah. All one city. And that's only talking horizontally. You still have 1,400 miles to go vertically. That's going to be quite a city. If you did it by modern stories and their heights, that's 607,200 stories. Imagine getting the penthouse on the top level. You'd have quite the view. Well, whether those figures are symbolic or literal, they're definitely pointing to a real city. A city that has descriptions like walls, gates, foundations. And not only that, look at verse 24 of chapter 21. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In other words, there's going to be other physical places, because there's kings of the earth, and they have things from there that they're bringing to the city. On top of that, 21 verse 10 describes a high mountain. Chapter 22 describes a river that goes through a street and has trees on its side. All physical items that will be there, because that's where Jesus talked about when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. He didn't say, I go to prepare a state of mind for you, or a consciousness, or some clouds for you. A real physical place, which is located within a new heaven and a new earth. All with living in a real space, and sorry, along with living in a real space, time will still exist. You know, some people have misunderstood verses like chapter 22, verse 5. Look at that, 22, verse 5. It says, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And we determine time by day and night. And so people say, well, look, we will no longer have time. Except they didn't say that there will be no sun. It said there will be no need for the sun. You know, in the middle of the day, you can open your curtains and you could say, hey, turn off the lights. We no longer need them. Doesn't mean they no longer exist. As well, if you look at chapter 22, verse 2, it talks about the tree of life that bears fruit each month. Month is a designation of time. Randy Alcorn insightfully notes, to say we'll exist out of time is like saying we'll know everything. It confuses eternity with infinity. So there will be real physical place and real time. Second, in this incredible place, there will be no sin, tempting to sin, or sinners. Look at 21, verse 3 and 4. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We said earlier that to be with God, we must be perfect. And since God will dwell with us, that means our sin has been removed. You know, when we trusted Christ, we were justified. That means we were declared righteous and saved from sin's penalty. As we trust Christ now, we're what's called sanctified. We're made more righteous and we're saved from sin's power. But one day, due to Christ, we will be glorified, made perfectly righteous, and will be saved from sin's presence so that we'll no longer have the desire to sin. That's why Revelation 21, if you look at verse 27, says, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. We will be made so that we no longer sin or desire it. Yet, deliverance from personal sin is not all that Christ purchased by his death and resurrection. Colossians 1:19 through 20 declares, For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Your reconciliation is only needed when things are in conflict. And as we look around us, we can see things that are not right, that are not in order in our universe. There are storms and disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, droughts, floods. There are sicknesses and diseases, cancer, heart attacks, strokes, all leading to death. There are spirits and demons that rebel against God and lead to people's sufferings. And yet Luke's gospel fascinatingly shows Jesus rebuking a demon-possessed man, chapter 4, verse 35, Simon's mother-in-law's fever, chapter 4, verse 39, and even rebuking the wind and the waves in chapter 8, verse 24. Now, Merriam-Webster defines rebuke as to criticize sharply or reprimand. Why did Jesus rebuke demons, fevers, and storms? It's because each one of them shows that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus not only rebuked them, though, he also immediately restored each person or place to the way God intended. You know, Jesus came to restore his kingdom because Jesus came to be the solution to all of the world's problems, to bring reconciliation. Or as Colossians says, he brought this reconciliation, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You know, the main problem with this world is sin. And I don't mean our individual acts. Those acts merely show the deeper issue. You know, God warned Adam and Eve that if they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would die. And on the day of their rebellion, the curse of sin began, so that now destruction and death has entered our world and ruined everything. To truly know the story of this world, you have to know that the ultimate problem is that sin cursed this world. Thus, the ultimate solution has to take care of sin, which Jesus came and did. Thus, Revelation 21, verse 4, describes this renewed heaven and earth with all sins effects removed. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So heaven is going to be a real physical place in time. It's going to be a place with no sin, no temptation to sin, or any sinners. And third and best, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will be there. Chapter 21, verse 3 again. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You may have noted chapter 21, verse 11, when it's talking about the city, the verse description, the most important description, is it has the glory of God. That's the best thing about the city. It goes, of course, to go on to talk about the beautiful things in it and its magnificent size. But the quintessential and most spectacular beauty of that city is God is there. His glory will be there. We will finally return to what we were made to do, to walk and dwell with God. You know, we enjoyed that amazing privilege, but due to our sin, we're now not able to see God's glory. Yet listen to these amazing verses in 1 John 3:2. We know that when he, being Jesus, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Jesus himself promised, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Wayne Grudem writes, "More important than all the physical beauty of the heavenly city, more important than the fellowship we will eternally enjoy with all of God's people from all nations and all periods in history, more important than our freedom from pain and sorrow and physical suffering, and more important than reigning in God's kingdom, more important by far than any of these will be the fact that we'll be in the presence of God and enjoying unhindered fellowship with him." You know, there are some things in life that are incredibly beautiful. A sunrise, a sunset, that calm beach, those soaring mountains. Even humans, you know, some humans are so beautiful that it's not lust, but people just appreciate them and they want to stare at them. We put posters of them on our walls. I don't, some people do. And screenshots on their phone. Well, take whatever is the most beautiful object to you, and the beauty of God will far outshine it. And just as you delight in gazing at that or it or her or his beauty, you will find your soul's delight in gazing on the beauty of God. The heart cry of Psalm 27:4 will be reality. One thing I've asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Yet even all of that might seem to you rather pointless if we're just going to be in an eternal choir or strumming harps on a cloud for time eternal. Yet that's not what we're going to be like or what we're going to do. So let's turn to the third point. What will we be like in heaven? We're going to stay here in Revelation 21 and 22, and then I'll mention a verse in 1 Corinthians 15. So third section, what will we be like in heaven? So here, notice that for the glories of the earth to be brought in, there has to be glories to be brought in. In other words, in heaven, we will create, make, and do all types of work. Now, you might immediately recoil thinking, work's one of the most frustrating things of this life. I can't wait to rest. I don't want to work. And yet this work will have all of the curse of sin removed. No pointless reports to turn in. No bureaucratic red tape to fight through. No broken or shoddy tools, no materials that splinter, rust, or deteriorate. You will get to enjoy all of your creative talents and have that amazing sense of the satisfaction of a job well done that the person you give it to says, this is exactly what I wanted. Well, second, for the glories of the nations and the kings to be brought in, there will have to be people who are kings or who have governmental rules. Yet it'll be a government where the leaders love to serve and every decision benefits all people. So we're going to work. There's going to be kings. And third, notice that Revelation 22, 1 through 5, describes the tree of life with 12 different kinds of fruit. If you tie that in with Revelation 19 and the wedding supper of the Lamb, it clearly implies that we're going to eat, drink, and feast, but without any guilt, overindulgence, or bodily side effects. You know, did you know that in just this world, there are over 500 varieties of carrots, 7,500 varieties of apples, and over 10,000 varieties of tomatoes? Even on this earth, God has given us such a feast of food that we've barely even begun to taste them. Heaven will be full of numerous delights for all our senses, even our mouths. And we'll get to enjoy all this because we won't be disembodied spirits floating around. Rather, we'll have bodies. Let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, a wonderful passage in which Paul is explaining that Jesus' resurrection was real, it was bodily, it happened, it wasn't just an isolation. He appeared to over 500, showing the historical validity of it. And then he goes on to talk about why it's important and then how it's going to affect us. And look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. 1 Corinthians 15, 53. He's talking about humans, and he says, "For this perishable body, the one we all have, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." You know, our resurrected bodies are going to be like Jesus' resurrected bodies. And Jesus' disciples recognized his resurrected body. And similarly, our bodies will be recognizable. And yet, like Christ, our new body will be imperishable, immortal, and glorified. And in his resurrected body, Jesus ate, walked, and could be touched. He wasn't a ghost, he didn't sprout wings, and he wasn't given a harp. Likewise, in the new heavens and earth, we'll have bodies, but without any decay, any sags, any cancer, any odors, unpleasant, warts, or anything that makes you look in the mirror and go, I wish that was different. We'll run, jump, dance, sing, and use our bodies with utmost joy. All the good that we do with our bodies and minds will be part of our eternal state. No, we're fools to think that life is found on the highway to hell. We've misread Scripture if we think annihilation is better, since heaven is going to be so boring. And the pinnacle of all we do will be worshiping God. And we won't have the slightest thought of, are we really going to sing another song? Is it really time to go sing again? Yes, that's not going to be all we do, but it will be our greatest delight and joy to do so. Well, some may wonder, though, okay, so yes, some of that was interesting, but why do we even really need to study this? We're going to get there, and then we'll figure it out. What's the point of studying it now? Well, let's close our fourth point, four reasons why should we study this. And you could go ahead and turn to the right a few books to Colossians chapter 2. We'll look at verse 8, though I'll say a few things before we get there. So why study about heaven? Well, first, we should study about it because we already know from vacations and when we move, the more you know about a place beforehand, the more excited or dreading you are to go there. And the more we know about what heaven's really going to be like, the more we can have joy in anticipation rather than wanting annihilation, because it'll be a great delight to be with God. Second, and along with this, if we realize why this earth is not heaven, and the only way to heaven is through Jesus, then it can keep us from latching on to false hopes or messiahs. Time and again, ideologies and leaders have arisen that convince people if you just follow their program or follow them, life will be perfect. If we can just get wealth redistributed, if we can just get everyone educated, if we can just get all the mental health issues medicated, then life is going to be basically perfect. Still others think if we get the right religious community and get the wrong people out, then this is going to be utopia. Yet utopia is rightly named, for it is no place on this earth. And while we should help the poor and educate the illiterate and relieve health issues, fixing those will never bring heaven on earth, because they don't deal with the core reason this is not heaven: sin. Thus, if you look down at Colossians 2:8, it warns us, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Christ and Christ alone is our hope for heaven. To think that any person or any plan can make this heaven on earth is to be taken captive by false philosophies. Well, third, we should study heaven because it will reorient our life to what we should be doing now. Let's turn to our last verse, Matthew chapter 6. So the first gospel in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6, 19 and 20. So Matthew chapter 6, 19 and 20, the same passage in which Jesus talked about the few who will enter and needing perfect righteousness. Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Well, how do we lay up treasures in heaven? It's the good works we do for God and our neighbor. You know, P.J. O'Rourke wrote, everybody wants to save the earth. Nobody wants to help mom do the dishes. You know, being heavenly minded means looking around and seeing who is around me and needs help. How do I have the time and resources to invest in them so that I can lay up heavenly treasures? You know, it might be a helpful hand. It might be a helpful word. It might be like Janine, a helpful visit, just being a companion. But it's because we realize we're not going to create perfection or utopia on earth that we don't need to seek it here on earth. And when we realize it's not going to come here, we can realize I can invest my time and my money and talents in what's really going to last. People. And it's important. Look, just because we say it's not going to be perfect here doesn't mean we don't care about this earth. We do care. We just know that what's here and now is not going to last. Knowing heaven is eternal and much better than the best of earth, we can pour our time and resources into what really matters, loving others. We don't have to use our time and resources to chase down and check off every item of our bucket list as though we only live once. No, we will live forever. So chase what is really life. Now don't mishear me. This doesn't mean, and I didn't say, don't enjoy life. No one was more focused on heaven than Jesus, and he still feasted and made wine. You know, there's always a rising false spirituality that says to really be spiritual, you don't enjoy anything. And yet even Paul warned of this in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4, 3-5, of false teachers who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. We don't need to deny God's gifts. We enjoy God's many gifts in this earth. We just don't pursue them as though those gifts must be enjoyed now, or I'm never going to get that. That to really have life, I have to do that. I have to have this. If we have God, we have life. And since he's promised us eternal life, we can use this life to enjoy his gifts and serve those around us. Well, lastly, we should study heaven because it can give us hope. I know that your health, your finances, your relationships, your situation in life can seem broken beyond repair, that there's no hope that it could ever be fixed. We can despair. We can become depressed. We can become bitterly discouraged people. Yet if you lift your eyes and see the amazing place and plan God has for you, it can give you hope. You may know that in 1952, Florence Chadwick began to swim from Catalina Island in the Pacific Ocean towards mainland California. She had already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. Well, on this day, the weather was foggy and chilly, and she could hardly see the boats accompanying her. Still, she swam for 15 hours, but began to think she would never make it. She begged to be taken out of the water, but her mother in a boat alongside her told her, "You're really close, you can make it." Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and was pulled out. It wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered the shore was less than a half mile away. At a news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." The fog blinded her vision and made her lose heart. In contrast, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And with eyes of faith, we can see through the fog of our sufferings to what is eternal. To see the weight of glory beyond all comparison that will make the real, the challenging burdens that God has given us today seem light and momentary. Friends, don't let the fog of suffering blind you from seeing the shore. It's real. It's there And in God's good time, we will reach it and enjoy it forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have prepared a good place for us, a place far beyond what we would ever think of. And yet you've revealed it to us. So may we gather hope. May we be kept from empty philosophies. May we be eager to be with you. Lord, we love you and thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.